It's truly a pleasure and an honor to be here this morning amongst all that are joining us. We're especially grateful to those guests who are visiting us this morning, and we thank you for being here, for honoring us with your presence, and as we always like to make sure you know, you truly are our esteemed guests. To those of our brethren who were here yesterday, we are truly grateful with your presence. I am truly honored and I am truly joyful to say that the goal that we wanted was met. We had more this month than we had last month, and truly we rejoice working side by side, spreading that seed of the gospel. Thus now we move the bar a little bit higher and we want more next month than we had last month until we can all together, if we can, turn San Antonio upside down as in the first century. That city of Thessalonica was turned as well. If you will please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, where we will be taking our thoughts this morning, beginning at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had talked with the woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our beloved Father and our Master, our King and our Lord, we praise and glorify thy name, for truly thou art worthy. We thank thee, Father, for we know that not only art thou our Creator, but thou art also our Protector and our Provider. We thank thee, Lord, because we've seen thy love. We've seen how thou have poured all those blessings upon us in the form of food, in the form of shelter, in the form of health, and life, Father. But above all, Father, the ultimate expression of thy love is that precious gift that is thy Son. Father, we know we are unworthy. We know that we have not done anything that merits that precious sacrifice. But it is for that sacrifice and for many other blessings, Father, that we are grateful and we humble ourselves before thee. As we now, Father, strive to share this precious gift with the other world, may we, Father, as thy Son's body, understand how we too must, Father, allow thy word to clear our hearts so that we can see clearly, Father, where and how we have to work. We thank thee, Lord, and we ask once more for thy guidance. We ask for thy help so that we may be able to remove any distracting thoughts so we can focus solely on thy word. And that, Father, everything we do in word or in deed may be for thy honor, for thy glory, and for our mutual edification. We pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious and sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Clearing a Samaritan field. Clearly here we are joining two lessons of the Holy Writ that we have just read. You see, we've joined the lesson of the Samaritan woman that had that conversation that is so beloved by those who love to study the Bible. But when we speak about a field, we are bringing to mind the parable of the sower. We are bringing to mind how the heart of men is represented by that parable as a field. And depending on the type of heart that is receiving the word, depends on the description of whether it falls by the wayside, whether the seed falls amongst thorns or amongst the rocky ground, and of course, which is the case of the Samaritan woman, a fruitful and fertile soil. But when we talk about clearing a field, those of you who own land, those of you who have several acres and have purchased land before, you know what this expression is talking about. You know that it is referring to that when you first buy an acre or however many acres of land you have, when you buy it as is, there is a lot of work that goes into it to make it presentable, to make it clear so that you can actually enjoy the land. Many times there's a lot of underbrush or brush that needs to be cleared so that the land can actually grow the grass it is supposed to. Many times people who use this land and buy this property because they want to turn them into a type of recreational spot. Well, there goes a lot of dedication and work into clearing that land to make it more visible and to make it more attractive to the eye. You see, in this chapter, verses 4, verses 32 and forward, Jesus speaks about a whitened harvest. He explains to his disciples that the harvest was ready for them to go and reap the fruit of which others had worked in. And the first fruit that came from that harvest that Jesus is speaking about is the Samaritan woman that you and I just read about. The woman that came from Sychar to Jacob's well to pull water out of the well. The one woman that Jesus began his conversation with. You see, we see that in verses 27 through 30, after this woman had been confirmed and she had been convinced by what Jesus had revealed. Now, interesting. How curious that never had Christ ever before until this woman had ever confirmed that he was the Christ. But yet to her, notice once again verse 26, I who speak to you am he. He did not speak to her in parables. He did not speak to her in any figurative language, but very direct and very clearly he revealed his identity to her. So it could be said that the Samaritan woman knew that Jesus was the Christ even before Peter had confessed it so. But it's what this woman does, brethren, that we are taking for our third or fourth and final quarter. Is what she does when she arrives to this point of understanding. It is what she does once she is convinced that the words that have been spoken to her are true. When we speak about clearing a Samaritan field, what we're in essence asking is, how did this woman get to the point where she was confident? She had the knowledge that she required to go to an entire city and tell them, I have found the Christ. Because you see, it didn't begin in that sense. When you go back a few verses, you see in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, that when this woman came, the Bible tells us that Jesus asked her for a drink. And what we see there is immediately John tells us and explains to us that there were no dealings between Samaritans and Jews. Now, we've done a great detail in our series of articles entitled The Celestial Gift, where we go into detail to show why was this such a big deal. Why was this a great rivalry? When it began and how it happened. But remember that the main reason was because for the Jews who were from the southern kingdom of Judah accused the Samaritans to be half-breeds. They accused them of not keeping their lineage pure. And because of this, and even more in depth if you go and study, because there was so much more that took place, a great rivalry had become between these, if you will, once brothers who now were looking at each other as enemies. But notice how Jesus begins to clear the brush. Notice how Jesus begins to remove those sites that were not going to allow him to work on that land, to prepare it, that land that he wanted to go. Notice how our Lord first removed the prejudicial standards of society. Remember, as we've already read in verse 27, that his disciples themselves fell prey to this prejudice that was already there. You see, in this case, there was a double prejudice that we found. One, she was a Samaritan, and Jesus, a Jew, was speaking to her. But then two, she was a woman. And under that time, the tradition of the elders, the rabbinical teaching said that it was not right and it was not righteous for a man to speak to a woman, much less teach her. Remember that women and slaves were considered to be in the same level as far as the Jewish totem pole. God did not place them there, let's make that very clear, but rather men with their traditions did so. So Jesus immediately begins to show this woman that regardless of what society said, regardless of what these men's traditions were teaching, he had come to show them what had always been the design of God. It was always part of God's plan that there be no man or woman, that there be no Jew or Gentile, that there be no Scythian or barbarian, but that we all be one in Him. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. And even though we have to understand, to keep this within its proper context, we know that verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is speaking about the Greek Ephesians who had come into Christianity, meaning they were Gentiles. But we have to see how this also applies to this Samaritan woman. Because although she was not considered a Gentile, she was treated as such, and perhaps even worse, because again, for the Jews, the Samaritans were those who were traitors of their own kind. So notice how what applied to the Gentiles could also apply here to a woman of Samaria whom Jesus was not even supposed to be asking a drink from. Notice, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This was the same condition of this Samaritan woman. She was viewed by those of the called circumcision made by the flesh of hands. I love Paul, how he always makes sure to specify. And the reason why he specifies that it was those who did it by the flesh of hands, he is making clear that that was not what God had done. Because God in Colossians chapter 2 verse 12, in conjunction with Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4, always declared there to be a circumcision of the heart, meaning to remove the impurities and the filthiness of their mind. But the Jews took this symbol in a literal way and they made it into a carnal thing and reality. Thus Paul there in verse 11, by saying that they were called uncircumcision by the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, this is a fancy way of saying the Jews and very likely the Judaizing Christians. But the reality is Paul is making one point very clear. It's man-made. It's man's concept. It is man's prejudice that does not go hand in hand with God's plan or purpose. But this woman was still far off. That wasn't the only thing that was keeping her away. Notice the following verse. The time you were without Christ. Well, she was without Christ. In that passage in verses 3 through 10, specifically verse 10, Jesus confirms by telling her, if you knew who has asked of you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living waters. If you knew the gift of God. Notice how she was without Christ. She could not even recognize him. She was not even aware of that he would had arrived. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise because the Samaritans had been assimilated by the Assyrian kingdom, because the Samaritans had lost their identity, because the Samaritans had decided to syncretize God's worship along with idols. They too had lost themselves. They had made themselves strangers of the commonwealth of Israel. They rejected themselves from the promises in Abraham. They were with no hope and without God in the world. Indeed, the Samaritan woman fit every one of these descriptions. But so does the solution. But now I want you to look at the times that Paul uses, the use of time in verse 12. At that time, in the past, but now, in the present, but now, in Christ Jesus, in the present, only if. You see, there is the time of now, which is present, but then there is the condition of if you are in Christ Jesus.
Meaning then that you may now still be without God. You may now still be without hope. You may now still be a stranger and not part of the commonwealth of Israel. And what's worse, you may still be without Christ. So that now is not saying that it is a sure thing. There is a condition that makes it active. But to those that he was speaking to, they had already accepted Christ. They were already in Christ Jesus. And because they were, now you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Samaritan woman was brought near not by Peter or John or any of the 12 disciples. She was brought near by the Lord and Master himself. If you knew the gift of God and who it is, that speaks to you. You see, Christ defied all of the prejudice that existed during his time. He didn't care about what they would say about him for speaking to a woman. He didn't care if his disciples were going to look at him differently. He didn't care if perhaps the rabbis would classify him as unclean for not only entering into Samaritan lands, but for taking and drinking water offered by their hand. Because what he was coming to do was much greater. He was coming to clear the land. He was coming to make it presentable, to make it ready for the harvest. You see, he showed this Samaritan woman that whether she's a woman or from Samaria, it didn't matter. Her soul was worth saving just as any other souls. We see then also how the other brush was the carnal understanding that this woman had. You see, she and Nicodemus are put side by side in chapter 3 and chapter 4 for a reason. What we see in them is how the faith is being developed by the Master. We are seeing the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ with this woman. Because Christ in verse 10 is speaking about a spiritual water, but she interprets it literally. She can't understand that Jesus is not speaking about an actual river. She cannot understand that Jesus is not speaking in terms that are to be taken literal, but he's using figurative language. He's using spiritual, scriptural words. But she is taking everything and thus falls prey to her own carnal understanding. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Notice, brethren, that in order for you and I to be able to have ourselves prepared, in order for our hearts to be prepared, so that we too, like the Samaritan woman, may go and bring and invite those to come and see, because we have found the Christ, we too must be able to have our carnal understanding transformed into a spiritual one. Beginning at verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." We asked this morning in our Bible study, when we were talking about Jude 16, that who are we walking according to? We see in verse 16 that apostates, Christians, walk according to their own desires, their own lusts. But notice how here in Scripture we are to be walking according to His will. We are to be walking according to the worthy walk of the Lord. We are to be walking according to patience and long-suffering with joy. But none of these things, brethren, will we achieve if we don't switch our minds from a materialistic mindset to a spiritual one. We have to change the way we think. This is why Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is so important. This is why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 and forward is so important. Because they teach us that we have to renew our mind. We have to stop thinking carnally, and we have to start thinking spiritually. You see, when we, brethren, read this passage, notice in verse 12 that we are to give thanks to the Father because He has qualified us. Where the world and society was disqualifying us for either being Gentiles, for being poor, or for whatever other reason, God has qualified us because we have come in contact with the blood of His Lamb. But we then have to grow in knowledge. We have to increase our understanding so that then we can know how to open the eyes of those who have not yet been opened. You see, brethren, she was not understanding the Lord. Again, the patience of our Master is displayed in the entire chapter with her and His disciples. Because He did not get upset with her. He did not become impatient. He did not call her stubborn, bullheaded, or any other insult. He did not ask in exasperation, "Do you still not understand?" It's interesting. It's curious that with Nicodemus, the Lord does question him. The Lord does tell him, "Are you a teacher of Israel? Or do we not understand?" But with her, He was compassionate. He knew she was a Samaritan. He knew that they had been taught wrong and that they had been misguided by their religious leaders. Nicodemus should have known better. Especially being a teacher, Nicodemus should have been more spiritual in accepting what Christ was teaching, especially because the Lord in John chapter 3 was quoting scripture and Nicodemus could not recognize it. But you see, brethren, to clear the brush of our minds, of our hearts, means that we need to stop thinking carnally and we need to learn how to think spiritually. When we have a carnal mindset, we always try to look for logic or reason. But faith, brethren, is not always logical. And I'll give you a very simple example. A man or a woman willing to die for not verbally denying Jesus as Lord from the carnal mindset makes no sense. But from the spiritual mindset makes all the sense in the world. Because they understood, I have a better life if I die faithfully. We have to learn to switch how we think, brethren. We need to approach things spiritually. Many times we will not evangelize, we will not spread the gospel, because we have not made that switch from a carnal mind to a spiritual one. Because we keep thinking that we're unable, that we're incapable, and we don't have the tools. Well, carnally speaking, that's absolutely true. But spiritually speaking, that's why we rely on God, His inspired word, and the teachings of His Son. Because they are nothing more than just earthen vessels. The other brush that was removed was erred judgment. You see, in verse 16 through 18, it is revealed that this woman is in a relationship that is not licit in the eyes of God. The Lord asks her, "Go and call your husband." "I have no husband." But here is where her judgment was in error. Even though she acknowledged that she did not have a husband, she was still living with him. She was there with him. Just because she did not admit to him being a husband, just because she knew that this man that she was with was not her husband, did not mean that she was condoned, nor did she have a right to continue to engage in this relationship. And thus Jesus corrects that. "Rightly have you said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands," and notice the correction, "and the one that you are with is not your husband." Christ was removing the obstacle of a mistaken and flawed judgment. Somehow this woman knew that this man was not her husband, and yet some way she had found some eschewed form of justification to make her believe that there was a middle ground that could be reached. That there was a way to live in sin and still be holy. But the Lord quickly corrects that to show her that she needed to do something about that. That if she was going to be able to grant her the desire of drinking those living waters, she needed to correct her life. She needed to stop thinking from a flawed, erroneous mindset, and she needed to think from the mindset of Scripture. Go with me to Psalm 119. And as you go there, remember that this is a psalm that in reality is what is known in literature as an acrostic. In other words, what it is that the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are taken, and every verse begins with that letter, speaking about the law. And what David is doing here is, if you will, this is his ode to the law as to why God's law is perfect and why he loves God's law. But notice what David says under the letter Teth in verses 65 through 71. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Pay close attention to the way David is going to use his prepositions here. According to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. When the Word of God pierces us, brethren, when the Word of God reveals the nastiness of our sin, David is saying it is good for that to happen. Because we can cleanse it. Because we can repair it. Because we can make it right. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Shame, brethren, is not necessarily bad. Because if shame is used in a godly way, it is good. If it moves us to repentance, if it moves us to improving our lifestyle, if it moves us to making right what we have been doing wrong, then it is good. But when we allow shame to consume us, when we allow shame to stall us, well then shame becomes ungodly. But notice, brethren, how David says that it is according to God's word that he will learn good judgment. Teach me good judgment. He doesn't just want to learn how to judge. He wants good judgment, sound judgment, judgment that is godly. You see, brethren, we can make any excuse sound good. We can try to make any justification sound logical. But is it good? Is it good when we place the lamp that is the Word of God upon it? Does it manifest it as truly righteous? Or does it manifest it in its true sinful form? This woman believed erroneously that by accepting that this was not her husband, well then that she could continue to live with him as long as they weren't married. Sound familiar? But Christ immediately told her with the word of God, the man you are with is not your husband. You need to correct that. We're going to see tonight how this revelation by the Lord was where the turning point began with the Samaritan woman. It's where she began to see more clearly. Where the light of day was finally starting to pierce the thorn bushes that were covering it. And where she began to understand, and she began to put things together. Notice, brethren, how Christ not only made sure to remove any erred judgment, but he also dealt with darkened knowledge. When Christ reveals to her her sin, she then begins to inquire about worship, doesn't she? And you see, we always love to quote verse 23 and verse 24 because it defines what true worship is. And we always hone in on worship is to worship God in spirit and in truth. But how often have we done this to where we're leading to why Christ got there and how that is the point that Christ has been getting to? He's been enlightening this woman's mind. He's been clearing the brush from her heart. He's been preparing this Samaritan field so that the seeds that are about to happen, the white harvest that he is about to walk into, him and his disciples can go and reap the fruits. You see, this woman was in a false logic thinking that worship was tied to superstition. Which of the two mountains is the right place? Where can I present myself before God? Is God in Jerusalem? Or is he at Mount Gerizim? That's darkened knowledge, brethren. Because that right there, she was not knowingly denying God's omnipresence, wasn't she? She was tying him to a physical, literal mountain. Christ begins by enlightening her, telling her that God is spirit. Have you ever asked yourself why Jesus did that? What was the reason behind him revealing to her that God is spirit? Well, he had already explained it by saying neither at this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Why? Because God is everywhere. Worship is a spiritual affair, not a physical one. And in order for her to understand the ultimate lesson she learns at the end, her knowledge needed to be illuminated. Her mind needed to be shown the truth. The light of scriptures had to shine upon her mind so that she can finally understand and see clearly what she sees at the end. If you'll please turn to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, remember that in this part of the scripture, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, but he forgot what that dream was. And because Nebuchadnezzar was trying to test his mages and his enchanters and so on and so forth, if they were truly as mystical as they claimed to be, well, then he gives them the responsibility to not only interpret the dream, but to tell them what he had dreamed. That if they indeed had the power to see all these things, then they would be able to tell him what the dream was and what the interpretation is. When the false ones are unable to do, Nebuchadnezzar orders them to be slain. But then Daniel there in chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, Daniel steps in. And notice what the Bible says. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they may seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Notice what Daniel prays. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light
dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Do we read Daniel boasting? I am a smart guy, aren't I? Man, I'm so smart I was able to figure it out. No. I thank you, O God. I bless you, O God. Blessed be the name of God, for wisdom and might are His. Christ was doing the same thing with the Samaritan woman. She wasn't understanding a secret thing. This is what Paul refers to when he speaks about the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. This is what Galatians 4 refers to when it says that in the fullness of time, the mystery was made known. A mystery is a secret thing, mysterion. But God was revealing it in His Son. And His Son was now revealing it to this Samaritan woman, who this Samaritan woman would then go reveal it to an entire city of Samaritans. She was in darkened knowledge because she was believing superstition. She was believing incomplete truths that had been given to her by the Samaritan leaders. But Christ came and shed light and showed her the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Brethren, before we came to Christ, we knew there was a God. We knew that His Son had died on Calvary. We knew that He was buried and that He resurrected on the third day. But we didn't know everything. We had bits and pieces. We would see glimmers of sunbeams coming in through the brush of ignorance. But it wasn't until the gospel was preached to us, the whole gospel was preached to us, that the land was cleared and we can see clearly the path that led to salvation. Go with me to John chapter 4. Notice the results. Notice how she got to the point. Observe how Christ so thoroughly cleared this Samaritan field. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Why did Jesus confirm? Because He saw the development of her faith. He saw the eyes of her understanding being enlightened. And He was able to observe in her a willing spirit of acceptance that He indeed is the Son of God. Jesus saw in this woman what He saw in Saul of Tarsus. She is going to be instrumental to an entire village. And this woman had not even yet realized that He was already commissioning her to go and spread what she had just learned. He didn't send her with bits and pieces. He did not send her with her own logic. He did not send her in the condition that she had found herself in. He cleared the brush. He cleared everything that needed to be cleared. He made sure that she had no obstacles in her way that would stop her from being productive like she was. You and I, brethren, who are members of the Church of Christ because we have accepted Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, the same has happened for us. We have been taken out of darkened knowledge. We have been corrected in our erred judgment in the world. We should now have a spiritual understanding. And without a doubt, we, brethren, know that as Christians, we are all one, regardless of social standards.
Question then is, what are we going to do with now that we have the field cleared? Are we going to use this opportunity to go into the field and sow the seeds? Will we emulate Sychar's guiding light? And will we go and say, come and see, I think I have found the Christ? My friend, perhaps you have for some time been trying to make sense out of your situation. And perhaps you have not been truly clear on what it is you need to be saved. Well, the Word of God says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. But once you've heard the Word of God, it has to bring in you a spirit of faith. You have to believe. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, 6. But once you've believed, you must then allow God's Word to pierce your heart. You must allow God's Word to begin to make you feel that penitence. For Psalm 51, 17 teaches us that God, for Him the sacrifices are a contrite heart and a poor spirit. That is repentance. But then you have to be willing to speak and utter with your lips that undeniable truth, as it was told to the Ethiopian eunuch at Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. If you believe with all of your heart, you may well be. But it doesn't stop with you just saying you believe. You have to prove it. You have to prove it by being baptized in the waters of baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the commandment in the Great Commission, go and preach, making disciples of them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19. But when you rise to that from those waters, the brush will be cleared. Your field will be ready, and you can begin to sow the seed. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says that you rise to a newness of life. Don't you want to clear the brush from your spiritual heart? Don't you want to make that field attractive and ready so that it can bear good fruit for our God and King? If anyone here wants to accept the gospel call of salvation this morning, we invite you as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.